If you're visiting, we usually teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We were in Matthew 9 last week, so we'll continue through the book of Matthew. If you remember what we've covered so far, there's been a few miracles in this chapter. There was the man who was sick with a palsy. He was paralyzed, lying on a stretcher. His friends, four friends, were told, wanted to get him to Jesus. Jesus was in a house. It was so packed that they couldn't even get near the door. So they climbed up on the roof. They hauled their buddy up there. They dug a hole in the roof and then lowered him down in the middle of Jesus' Bible study. Jesus told the man, you have nothing to fear. Your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders freaked out because they said, nobody can forgive sins but God. How can you say that his sins are forgiven? And Jesus said, well, let me ask you, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? They couldn't say either. And he said, well, just so that you would know, I have the power to forgive sins. He healed the man. And there's an interesting play on faith in all of these. If you read the accounts of that miracle in the other Gospels, it says he saw their faith. He literally saw the faces of the four guys who so believed that he could help their friend that they dug a hole in the roof and lowered him down. After that, last week we talked about two different people that's paths sort of intersected. The first was a man named Jairus who was a ruler in the synagogue and his daughter was dying at the point of death. And he, for probably not good reasons other than he was desperate, he had no other choice, he came to Jesus and asked him to help, and Jesus went to help him. And in the path of going there, they come across another woman who had been sick for 12 years. She'd been bleeding, couldn't make it stop, which made her ritually unclean as far as the Jews were concerned. She couldn't be part of organized religion. She couldn't even be around people because anybody she touched, being someone who was bleeding, it would make them ceremonially unclean. So she was cast out for 12 years. And she got this thing in her mind that if I could just touch the hem of his robe when he walked by, if I could just somehow get it close to him, because there's people all over him, you know, thronging him as he's trying to go. And he's on his way to try to heal this little girl. And she somehow manages to weasel her way through the crowd, which she shouldn't have been in the crowd, because everybody she's bumping into, she's making unclean. She gets a hold of his robe, almost in a superstitious kind of manner. I mean, her faith is not orthodoxly correct. She thinks it's really almost a superstitious faith. If I could just touch his robe and then I can get healed. And she does, and she is healed, but Jesus stops and he says, hey, who touched me? And his disciples are like, are you serious? Everybody. I mean, you're in the middle of a crowd. Everybody's pressing around you. Who touched you? But the woman realized, no, she was being called out. So she came forward and she fell down and she, you know, told him what happened. And he said, you know, daughter, be of good cheer. You have nothing to fear. Your faith has made you whole. And so she had a superstitious faith, but she still had a faith, and she's healed. And then, of course, at that point, someone shows up and says to Jairus, don't bother, your daughter's dead. No sense coming now. And Jesus looks to him and says, you know, just believe. And then they go there. They're doing a big mourning for the girl. The professional criers are there, and everybody's wailing, and Jesus comes into the room and says, cry. She's not dead. She's just asleep. And they go from wailing to laughing at him, to scorn. It says, like, you know, dead. This girl's dead. We're professionals. You know, we understand how this works, and she's dead. And he drives them out, and he raises her from the dead. He says, little lamb, arise, and her spirit returns. And the fame, it says in verse 26 hereof, went abroad into all that land. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody's talking about it. And there's some people who hear him talking about it. You come to verse 27, where we're picking up this morning. It says, and when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. People are talking, and when there is a cure for sickness, the word spreads. It's funny the way it works, but we share information. We like to share what we found, right? Especially as you get older, all of a sudden, all your conversations, well, not all, but it seems like a lot, maybe when you get real old, that's all they are. But As you get older, a lot of your conversations are like, oh, yeah, I had that, and I went to this specialist, and this is what he did for me, and I had this, and I got physical therapy. Well, I took this vitamin, and it just, or I started juicing carrots, and boys, that was the thing, you know? And once you want to tell everybody about how you've been cured because, you know, then you can be the bringer of health to someone else. Well, when someone is healing the sick, and not just any sick, but like the dead, you know, and the paralyzed and all of that, word gets out. And part of who are hearing the word here are a couple blind men.
Sorry.
Oh, no problem. I'm like, what? Is that someone whistling? No, it's a ringtone. Nice. Erica's mother still has the record for the best ringtone during church. It was, it's right, middle of a service, and it was the laugh at the beginning of Ozzy Osbourne's Crazy Train. Ha, 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 ha. You know, just, it was awesome. I mean, you got to acknowledge that. That requires someone to stop. It's not quite at the level of someone being lowered through the roof, but it's right up there, I'll tell you. So the two blind men, they're hearing. People are talking, and they're, huh, what's that? You know, and they hear about this guy named Jesus. Now, they don't know what he looks like or who he is, but they hear about him. And when he comes near, they figure this is their opportunity, and they start yelling, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." Now that's a particular phrase, son of David. It's a messianic title. What they're doing is they are saying, we know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's going to come. See, the Old Testament in various places, including, here's one section from Isaiah 35, talked about when the Messiah would come. And it says, strengthen you the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are fearful of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He'll come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man will leap as a deer, the tongue of the dumb will sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out streams in the desert. So the sign of the Messiah coming on the scene is people getting healed, people who can't walk, like the paralytic who was lower down, can suddenly walk. And you know, they hear that. Well, wait a minute. He's healing paralytics. They're running. It also says in that passage that he heals blind people. We're blind people. Maybe here's the Messiah. We're going for it. And so when he's near, they start yelling out, Jesus, thou, you know, son of David, have mercy on us. And it's interesting to me. Here he is among a sea of people. He's got religious folk following him, you know, scholars of the Bible. They don't get who he is. Who is seeing properly in this whole scene? The blind people. The blind guy is the one who sees. It's not the religious person who should have known better. It's the blind one. And they cry out saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, I'm sure groping, asking people to lead. They don't, again, they have imperfect sight, but they have some understanding of who he is. And Jesus says unto them, believe ye that I'm able to do this. And they said unto him, yes, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. We see this weird thing. Now, they're healed, okay? So what healed them? Was it their faith? Was it that they had enough faith to be healed? Well, yeah, on some level, because Jesus just said, well, according to your faith. If they didn't have any faith, would they have been healed? No. So it's all about having enough faith. That's what it takes to be healed, right? Well, not necessarily. We just read. See, and some people, especially people who subscribe to the prosperity, health, and wealth side of Christianity that, you know, it's just really a matter of working up enough faith. And if you just can have enough faith, you'll be healed. You just have to be like that little engine that could. You know, I think I can. If you can just sort of huff and puff and work up enough faith to force God's hand. And of course, I don't know about you, but my experience has been not everybody gets healed supernaturally. Have you noticed that? Not everybody who asks to be healed gets healed. In fact, last time I checked, everybody still dies eventually. Well, that's inconvenient for somebody who believes that divine healing is available for everybody if they have enough faith. So their answer is usually, you didn't have enough faith, you know. I'm sorry. And I have a real problem with that doctrine. there are some doctrines, you know, you can believe some things, and it's okay. You know, we can have differences about things that don't matter. But that particular one bothers. The reason why it bothers me so much personally is you know, my father had prostate cancer, and at one point, it had moved from that into his bones and in his hip, and he was in a lot of pain. We talked about mice a little bit earlier. He had decided one day when he saw a mouse running across the floor that he would try to stomp on one and kill it, and he missed and ended up shattering his hip, and he was in a lot of pain. He was dying from it. And so he was home, and he was going to be going into hospice, and there were some people that, you know, love the Lord, who are good people, but they tried to counsel my mother, you really shouldn't allow him to get morphine because it will take away his mind and he won't be able to have enough faith in order to be healed. I wasn't there that day, which is probably a very good thing because it's stupid. and it's a very hurtful doctrine. Because I just read about the guy who came down from the ceiling, and it says Jesus saw their faith. You're bringing my father to be healed. Why don't you have enough faith for him to be healed? Why is it his fault? Why isn't it yours? Why is the faith healer able to say, well, it's because you don't have enough faith? Maybe you don't. How about the little girl who was dead? Jairus didn't have faith. She was dead. Everybody else was laughing at him. Did the little girl have faith? No, she was dead. It isn't about having the strength of belief. It's the object of your belief. You know, we're at that time of year because some people think that if you just have sincere enough faith, it doesn't really matter much what you believe as long as you're really sincere. You know, you want to believe in Jesus, that's great. You want to believe in Buddha, that's great. Krishna or whatever. Every year there are a collection of people who believe very sincerely that the ice is strong enough to hold their pickup truck. And they get cold and wet. Sincere all the way down. Because they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Because it's not the strength of their faith, it's the object of their faith. And if the ice isn't strong enough to hold your truck, the object of our faith is Christ. It should be the Lord. Sometimes, he always heals. Sometimes he heals physically immediately. Sometimes he heals through medicine. Sometimes you die and then you get a new body and you get to stand in the presence of the Lord. You're always healed. Or at least believers are always healed. But according to your faith, be it unto you. It is important to have faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, it tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We should trust the Lord. You know, Pastor Brian Eggert, who was up here doing the men's breakfast, he talked a little bit about faith. He went back and talked about Caleb and Joshua and the spies going into the land. Those of you who are familiar with that story. And he also tied it in with what we covered a few weeks ago with the disciples being in the boat during the storm with Jesus, and he's asleep, and they're freaking out because they're drowning, and they say to him, you know, don't you care? We're dying. And he wakes up, and he says to them, where's your faith? Where's your faith? I said we were going to the other. Where's your faith, you know? And the thing that really stood out to me from the Bible study that we sat through on Saturday in the men's breakfast was the spies were sent into the land to check it out. Actually, kind of in disobedience, they probably shouldn't have been there because God just said, hey, go into the land. Take it. It's a good land. I'm sending you a place. It's good. It's flowing with milk and honey. They're already hedging their bets, and they decide, we'll get 12 guys, one from each tribe, and we'll send them in there to see whether or not it's good. So they're starting with the premise, well, let's go in and see if God's really telling us the truth or not, right? So you send the 12 guys in. There's 10 of them named that you can't remember, and then there's Joshua and Caleb. When they come back, they all have seen the land. We're told it's flowing with milk and honey. They come back and the grapes, they bring a bunch of grapes, and it's so big that it takes two people carrying it on a pole. Can you imagine? How big was it? It's like a watermelon grape. Can you imagine? Heaven's going to be great. just for the food, it's going to be great. But the produce. But anyway, here you've got these 12 guys come back. Two of them had faith. 10 of them did not. They're called to give an account of what the land is like. The two who had faith said, that place rocks. We should go now. The 10 who didn't have faith, they looked at the same land, looking at the same fruit, the same inhabitants, and they said, that's a land that consumes the inhabitants thereof. It'll eat us alive. We can't go in there. They saw the same thing, but the difference between the two groups is one believed that God was actually telling the truth and the other ones didn't. You look at the disciples in the boat. Jesus was in the boat. He knew they were going to the other side. They were told they were going to the other side. He looked at it as a place for rest because he was asleep on the pillow. They were scared to death, thought they were dying. Same situation. The only difference is the faith in God as to whether or not he's actually going to keep his word. You and I go through the same storms of life. I was at a funeral yesterday. Did a funeral. I'm glad it was a funeral that I didn't have to lie. You know, because he did have a relationship. He made a commitment with God at some point in his life, and he's at rest now, and that was a good thing. But people who have faith in God and people who don't have faith in God deal with death in two completely different ways. For some, there's obviously sorrow because we're separated from them, but it's not all there is. We have a hope. I believe that God is going to do what he said. He's going to give us a new body, and we're going to be able to see him again, and there'll be no more tears and no more pain and all of those things. So I look at death completely different, the same thing. Sometimes it's a release. Sometimes it's a relief. Sometimes it's a break. Versus somebody who has no hope, who doesn't believe that there's a hereafter, who doesn't believe in a merciful God, they look at the same situation completely different. Well, these guys, they trusted what Jesus said, and he healed them. In verse 30, the second half, it says, Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man knows it." Was he actually telling them, so when you leave, pretend you're still blind? I mean, grope your way back out again. I don't think he was saying a lie about it, but what he was saying was, look, don't run around telling everybody. Why would he say that? He just gave, how do you not tell everybody you know? Well, the thing is, his time has not yet come. He's going to continually say, oh, my time's not come. What happens? If they go out and they tell everybody that, hey, Jesus just healed us and gave us our sight, all kinds of people are going to follow and show up. Why? Because they want a miracle, right? They want to be healed. They want to be fixed. It's the same thing when he feeds the 5,000. You feed 5,000 people from nothing, you go and get a free meal, guaranteed there'll be 10,000 next time. Because people will tell everybody, I got a free meal. This guy did a show. He did miracles. And then he fed us. It was like the best thing ever, you know? He doesn't want people following him for that reason. Eventually, he's going to start offending them just to drive them away because they're all coming with the wrong motive. So he tells them, don't tell anybody. But they didn't listen. Verse 31, but they, when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame into all that country. Isn't it funny? He says, don't tell anybody. They tell everybody. Then before he leaves, he tells us, go tell everybody. We don't want to tell anybody. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man. Not stupid, but dumb, as in he can't speak. Possessed with a devil. He was possessed and he couldn't talk. He was mute. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, oh, it was never seen, so seen in Israel. They were blown away because the Jews believed the only way you could heal somebody who was possessed was to get the demon inside of them to say its name, so then you could take authority over it. So they would want to talk to the devil and try to get it to say its name. But if you had somebody who was mute and was possessed, he couldn't say the name, so he couldn't be healed. That was an impossible situation as far as the religious leaders. So Jesus, of course, doesn't need to have a conversation. In fact, he usually tells them to shut up. They follow the father of lies. Why would you listen to what they have to say? You know, not wise to have a conversation. But he heals them, and they're blown away because it contradicted their theology. So they had to make something up to figure it out. So in verse 34, the Pharisees said, well, he casts out devils through the prince of devils. Of course he can cast out demons when no one else can, because he's following Satan. That's, you know, the prince of demons. That's why. And Jesus doesn't acknowledge it. It says he went through about all the cities and villages teaching. Notice what he does. And I think there's these things are listed in a particular order. I'm not going to make hard doctrine that it has to be in this order, but I think it may be in order of precedence. He went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He did heal, but that was to bring emphasis and to prove the truth of what he was teaching and preaching. And it says in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Is that your first inclination when you see people? Can it be said of you, and Steve stepped into the mall around Christmas, and he was moved with compassion on the people getting in his way as he was trying to make, the people had forced him to park at the end of the parking lot. He was moved. That's the Lord's heart. It says that they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know what they call a sheep without a shepherd? Prey. That's what they call it. Because they have no defensive weapons at all. I mean, what is a sheep going to do? The wolf comes. Stay back or I'll fluff you. I mean, what are they going to do? I've got a mean... I mean, they got nothing. Bump you with their head. Sheep with no protection, with no leading. He has compassion. And he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Yeah, he sees this great need, and he sees it as a great opportunity. And he says to his disciples, we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. We need to pray to him and ask him to send workers. Now, I like what he does here, because he's going to get them praying. And then in the next chapter, he's going to start out saying, well, since you're so concerned, I'll send you. Pray that he'll send laborers. Oh, since you're so concerned about not being enough laborers, let's make you one. And he sends them off. We truly should be looking at the days that we live in, the great need, because there is a lot of need, you know. If you've been watching the news for the last few days, there's a lot of need. There's a lot of really, really sad things. I mean, you look at that tragedy that happened in Connecticut. It's times like that when people want to know why. How? Is there hope? What's the point? This is the Christmas season, and now all these children lost their lives. For what? It's a great opportunity. And we see Hurricane Sandy come through, and all these people lose their homes and no place to stay. And we see the economy going in the toilet, and it still is. It still is. It's not better than it was, and it's not likely to get better anytime soon. And we see all of this great need, and we should see great opportunity, because when everything is going well, when you're fat and happy and well entertained, you don't need a whole lot. People cry out like Jairus when they're desperate. That's when they cry out. You and I should be looking at these situations as opportunities. And the one thing that we can do, the only thing we can truly do, is what he says in verse 38, pray. Pray. You know, we meet on Thursday nights. I don't know if you know that, but we have prayer here on Thursday nights, 7 o'clock. Men and women, we get together, maybe sing a song or two, and then spend about an hour praying. Just informal. If you don't want to pray, you don't have to pray. It's kind of a, well, you know, who's sick? And, you know, is anybody, oh, so-and-so, well, let's pray for them. And we pray, and it's like that. It's not weird. It's not freaky, but it's good. It's important. It's what we really are called to do. And I would encourage you, if you're not doing anything on Thursday night, come on, pray with us. You can be effective. In fact, you know, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It is our opportunity to serve and ask him to do what only he can do. Well, we come to chapter 10. And he's going to send out his boys. Think about it for a minute. You have the only hope for humanity. Of all of the things that have ever been communicated in the history of the world, ever were or ever will be, you have the most important thing in the world. And it's up to you to spread it around. What's your plan? You don't have TV. You don't have radio. You don't have print. You know, no newspapers, no magazines. You don't have cell phones. You don't have the internet. You don't have electricity. You don't have airplanes. You don't have motorboats. You don't have cars. How are you going to reach the whole world with the most important message there ever was? What's your plan? Well, his plan is to pick a dozen knuckleheads. And that's really, I mean, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, he's chosen, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I mean, we think if we really want to affect the world, if we could just get some key people, like, we need people who have influence in the world, right? We need people like Justin Bieber. If we could just get him saved and Lady Gaga, I mean, imagine if Lady Gaga just, you know, she could come out in her meat dress and tell people about Jesus. That would, and Obama, if we could get him all about spreading the gospel, and Oprah, because, you know, she would affect people. LeBron James, if we could get someone like that, David Letterman. if we could get the movers and the shakers, right, then we could really affect the world. Jesus doesn't do that. I mean, he does pick some here and there that have position and authority and resources, but that's very rare, not many wise. You know, in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus has ascended and these guys are sent out, you know, to spread the gospel, it says the religious leaders, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. What are their qualifications? Well, they haven't had much training, and they don't know a whole lot. I mean, that was their estimation. Those guys, they're unlearned, and they're ignorant. But it says they took note they'd been with Jesus. And they turned the whole world upside down. It says he called unto him his 12 disciples. Notice they are disciples, which are disciplined ones. They're followers. They're learners. And he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, if you're a scholar here, and it's an important thing to note, the word that's translated power from the Greek is exousia. This is not what we're given. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the disciples ask him, "Hey, is now when you're going to set up your kingdom?" You know, it's after the resurrection and everything, and he says, "It's not for you to know the time or the season, but you go to Jerusalem and wait until the Spirit become upon you and gives you power to be my witnesses," right? That's a different word, power. That's dunamis. It's a word we get dynamite from. It means the dynamic, the ability. This word, exousia, means the authority. The other one is like the ability to do someone else's plan. This is the right, complete right and authority to do with whatever you want. These guys, he gives the 12 disciples the right to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease, however they want. These guys, they got it going on. I mean, they can just go out and do what they want. It says, well, we'll read it in just a second. Here are the names of the 12 apostles. They go from being disciples to apostles. A disciple is a learner, a follower. An apostle is one who's sent out, almost like an ambassador. Notice they don't have the ability of their own. He doesn't call them because they're qualified. He qualifies those he's called. It says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these, the sent ones. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Simon Peter. If you're going to pick one guy to be your ringleader, this is a guy whose mouth is shaped exactly like his foot. He is a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. I mean, sometimes he's spot on. Sometimes he's way off. And those things can happen like one right after another. I mean, you have one instance where Jesus says, you know, "Who are people saying that I am?" And, "Oh, well, you're, you know, the prophet John, or you're this one or that one." And he says, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter steps up, first one out of the gate. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes, Peter. I'll tell you what, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. Pete, that didn't come from you. That came from my Father in heaven. Well answered. And then he starts to tell him, "So I'm going to be going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified." And Peter says, "Oh, far be it from you, Lord, to do that." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, he goes from being blessed and having revelation from God to being Satan in one sentence. That's Peter. You know, he's the guy, he prompts Jesus' last miracle before he goes to the cross, which was putting some poor guy's ear back on after Peter hacked it off. He says, put away your sword. I mean, and that's Peter, you know. Oh, I'll follow you. Even if these other losers bail, I'll follow you anywhere. You know, and Peter. And Andrew, his brother. He's always like Peter's brother. He's not even, I mean, he's an apostle, but he almost seems like he's a B-apostle because Pete always gets the billing, you know? Some people get all the top billing. Here's Andrew. He's, what's your qualification? I'm related. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These guys, Jesus picks these guys. They were fishermen. John, at the end of his life, is going to be known as the apostle of love. He's all about love, 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 love one another. You read the book, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those things. It's all about love. You know, he calls himself, as he's an old man, the one that Jesus loved because he's so blown away that Jesus would even love him. Jesus nicknames them the sons of thunder. Why? Well, because at one point, they're going on their way to Jerusalem and he's sending them through Samaria and one of the towns won't receive him. And James and John say to him, well, they won't receive you? You want us to call down fire and just wipe out the whole city? I think we need to set an example. Let's smoke them. You know, let's do an Elijah thing on them. We'll burn them. The rest of the towns will receive you. And he goes, you don't know what spirit you're of. No, I didn't come down to smoke people. I mean, and so he calls those two guys and turns them, one of them, into the apostle of love. You've got Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is going to also be called Nathanael in another place. He's the guy. When he came to see Jesus, Jesus says, behold, a man in whom there's no guile. He's not shifty, he's not tricky, he's none of that. And he's paired up here with Thomas, the doubter. Goes down in all history. He misses church one time. And it's the time when Jesus appears after the resurrection and all the other ones see it and he's like, yeah, right. If I don't put my finger in the holes in his hand and my hand in his side, I won't believe. One time. Now he's doubting Thomas. Matthew the publican, the tax collector. Can you imagine? I mean, he goes, and this is Matthew himself writing it. He still refers to himself that way. I think he's saying, look at the guys he picked. Philip, Thomas, Matthew, the traitor to his own people who ripped them off for taxes. I mean, that's what he was. And see who else is in here. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. He's also called Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes. They were... You had the Essenes, who were like the people who lived off in the wilderness, sort of like John the Baptist. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then you had the Zealots. The Zealots were, because Rome was the occupying force, right? And the Sadducees got along with them. They were, you know, like Matthew, who would kind of do political things for power, not caring about national purity or anything. The Zealots... They were like the domestic terrorists. They were called dagger men. They were the kind of guys who would walk through the crowd with a knife under their robe, and they'd come up behind a Roman soldier and just stab him through the ribs and then just go away. So you've got Simon the terrorist in with the tax collector, traitor, collaborator. Imagine what they talked about. Did you have to separate these two? Could they be alone around the fire? Did they have to put like Peter in between these two? And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And he sends them out and he gives them power. And they all had it, even Judas. That's the part that blows me away. Because you remember at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, well, somebody's going to betray me. And they're all saying, is it me, is it me? They're not all saying, Judas. We had a suspicion when we went out and 11 of us could raise the dead, but one of us had nothing. No, they suspected themselves instead of Judas, which means Jesus gave Judas the ability to heal the sick and go out and preach the gospel and all of that. He had the ability as well. It says, these 12 Jesus sent forth, he commanded them saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. You're not going to them right now. And into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We'll start where you are. You're in Israel. Let's start with the Jews. They've had the preparation of the scriptures. Let's start there. And I think that's a good piece of information for us. You know, before the Lord calls you overseas to Africa, or before he calls you somewhere else, he's probably going to call you in your job, or in your home, or in your school, or with your family. You can tell them about Jesus. Consider a training. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we had read earlier, it said that Jesus went about teaching and preaching and healing, right? What was he preaching? Verse 35 of chapter 9, it says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, they're going out, and what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They're repeating what they heard from him. And that's all it is. Well, I don't know enough to tell anybody about Jesus. Did you know enough to respond? Did you hear the gospel that you were a sinner and that you could be forgiven? Jesus died to forgive your sins. You got that part? You got enough. That's all you need to know, right? It doesn't mean you shouldn't know more. Timothy is told by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You take what you heard from me and you share it with other people. You teach other people so they can share it with other people. That's all this is. That's why we study the Bible. There's nothing that I'm saying that is rocket science. It's, you know, I mean, the Lord brings different things to different people's attention to be able to share, but truthfully, you take what you hear and you share it with someone else. You've heard me say it, it can be yours. Claim it as your own, because I have. I've stolen it from somebody else. There's, you know, very little that's fresh revelation. He tells them to heal the sick, verse 8, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. This is not a career. It's a calling. You're not to sell this. You're to go out and you're to do this freely as a testimony to what you're teaching and preaching. He tells them, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Don't feel like you got to, you know, take a bunch of money with you. No script for your journey. You don't have to, like, pack a bunch of food. Neither two coats nor shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. I'm sending you out here, so don't worry about a bunch of supplies. I'll take care of you. I'm guiding you. I'll provide. That's a great philosophy, by the way. God guides, God provides. If he's calling you to do something, he'll make sure you have the resources. You can expect, if you're serving the Lord, that your needs will be met. Now, they may be met through you working. You know, later on, when he sends them out on Luke, he's going to say, well, now, you know, you do need to take a coat and you do need to take some supplies with you. And it's not unreasonable to expect that if you're serving the Lord, he'll take care of you, but he may require you to work while you do it. And he says, into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go from thence. Go in and see who's receptive. You don't have to start at the bar. You don't. You don't have to go to the crack house and begin. Now, you may at some point have interaction in that arena. Start with people who are receptive. There's no sense going in and just bang. I mean, there are some people who aren't receptive. There are times when Jesus is called before people, and he doesn't even answer them because they don't want to hear. Like when he goes before Herod, Herod's looking for a miracle. Jesus won't even answer him because he's not going to listen. He says, and when you come to a house, salute it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. If they receive you, they can expect that there is a peace and there is a blessing that comes from that. If not, shake off the dust. Now, the Jews, they hated the non-Jews. So much so that if they had to travel outside of Israel, when they got back to the borders of Israel, they would do this little thing at the borders where they would knock all the dust off their sandals and off, you know, because that was like where the dirty people lived. And you just get that dirty people dust off you. That was what they would do. And Jesus is saying, well, when you go to the Jews, if they won't receive you, knock the dust off. Because he says, verily, in verse 15, I say unto you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Can you think of a more deserving place of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, we look at them as like the epitome of being judged, right? They were smoked from heaven with fire, turned upside down, everybody killed. But Jesus says, a Jewish city that rejects you will have a more severe punishment than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment because they rejected you. Why? Well, it seems like you're judged according to knowledge and according to how much light you have. You know, there's a parable that Jesus tells in Luke about, there's a servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it, and then one who didn't know and didn't do it, and they're both punished for not doing his will, but the one who knew it and didn't do it has a lot more to answer for. Too much was given, much is required, right? Well, you and I, where do we live? We have no excuse. And I think America, who rejects Christ, will have a lot more to answer for than other nations who don't have the same light that we've been given. And then he starts looking forward. Some of what he's going to say is really going down into the future. Because remember, he had just said, okay, don't go to the Gentiles. But now he's going to talk about going to the Gentiles. And he's going to say some other things. I'll mention it here in a sec that make you see that he's talking long term here. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." I don't like that. Do you like that? You know what sheep in the midst of wolves are, right? Dinner. "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We're not called to be Lambo. We're not like these sheep with, you know, two guns a-blazing, and we're going to just take the world for Jesus through our own military strength. The sheep who survives among wolves is very careful in what he does. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Ultimately, you know, for sheep, the only safety is next to the shepherd, and that's where we're supposed to stay. He says, and this is good advice, this could be bumper sticker material, beware of men. Because people stink. Have you noticed that? They really do. Most of my problems come from men. Occasionally there's a dog or something that'll give you a hard time, but by and large, most of your problems in life come from other people. People can be mean, they can be cruel, they can be selfish, they can be rude, they can be thoughtless. Beware of men. But God also loved the world. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to their councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. That's, you'll be beaten. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. For a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, why would they be testimony to Gentiles? They were just told not to go to the Gentiles. I think it's because he's looking further down the line here. You'll be called before governors and kings, not for being political rebels, not for being idiots and lawbreakers. If we're to be called before them, it should be for his sake. You know, I think that day is going to come. How soon, I don't know. But ultimately, you know, if the Bible is true, and I believe it is, it will get to be a time when you and I will be told, you're not allowed to say that anymore. You can't. You say that anymore, you go to jail. Right? And that's the way it goes. For, you know, first, it's tolerance, and then from tolerance, it's you have to acknowledge, you know, you have to accept the position, okay, you know, whatever, tolerate, you, free will, you can do what you want to do. Then it goes from there to you have to agree that it's good and it's right and it's wholesome, and then you can't speak against. And ultimately, it will become against the law to tell people about Jesus. It will be. And you'll have a choice to make. And persecution can be a great testimony. He says, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Take no thought what you'll speak. And you're probably thinking, you must be following that today in your sermon preparation. Take no thought about what you know. It means take no anxious thought. It means don't sweat it. It's not an excuse for failure to prepare, right? You know, we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You should be pouring in truth, but you don't have to sweat exactly the right thing to say, because God has this way of setting things up So sometimes the thing that you say in passing that you weren't even planning on saying is the one thing that somebody needs to hear. You have no idea how many times somebody will come up to me and say, oh, you said this. And I'm like, I didn't say that. No, no, you did. I didn't plan to say that. I really did that. Don't sweat it. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Now, this is how I know he was talking about in the future, because the Spirit is not in them at this point. Spirit doesn't come in them until Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit after the resurrection. This is, he's just upon them now. And he says, brother will deliver up brother to death, father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Families will be split over the gospel. You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. So get your shotgun, your rice, your beans, dig your bunker. No, he's not saying that. We're saved by faith, by grace, through faith. But he's saying don't give up. Be prepared, because they will persecute you. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. There is wisdom, and sometimes you need to flee, leave. And he says, the disciple is not above his master, the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is Satan, Lord of the flies, if they told just a few minutes ago that Jesus was casting out devils by the prince of devils, what do you expect they're going to say about you? There's only one person who ever lived a perfect life, right? How'd that work out for him? They killed him. So if you and I, you know, Jesus said all are... He says, in this life you'll have persecution. Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Just for you and I, we need to make sure it's because we're being like Christ. If we are living like Christ, we're loving like Christ, and they hate us, we're doing right. If we're being jerks and offensive and annoying, we're not, because he was not that way. And he says, fear them not, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body. That's, you know, you can read that. I fear those who can kill the body. My body is not that spectacular, and it's becoming less so as I age, but I'm still pretty fond of it. I don't look for ways to hurt it. I try to preserve it however I can, keep it warm, keep it whole. He says, don't be afraid of anybody who can kill your body, but they're not able to kill your soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We can't possibly cover that in enough detail. Let me leave with this. We'll come back to this next week. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Birds, they're cheap. And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The hairs on your head are numbered. Numbered means he actually knows not only how many there are, but actually which ones are falling out in any given morning. You know, that clod of hair that's in my tub that I pull out regularly. I got these daughters with this long hair. And then every once in a while, the tub will start slowing up, you know, and you'll take a shower and you'll be standing in a pool of water and the drain will be up. I got this thing, it's like a long plastic thing with barbs on it, and you jam it down. And when I first moved into the house, I couldn't get it to drain right. I finally went down in the basement and I found an elbow and I took it out. And I found this gelatinous thing. It was about foot long. It was all kind of like, it was the previous resident's hair from about there. You couldn't really distinguish the individual hairs. It was kind of, like I said, gelatinous at that point and nasty. Kind of like, do you ever have one of those toys? It's like a balloon hot dog thing that could, you know, you can move it through your hands. And it was sort of like that, only gooey, you know. Had to show the kids. I mean, you got to check this out. I mean, that's just... God, he knew which hairs made up that nasty plug that was in the drain. I mean, he knows. The average human head, depending on the type of hair you have, upwards of 180,000 hairs. He knows. He's so intimately involved in your life. Even though you don't necessarily feel like he is so familiar with your life. He could tell you which hairs are in your brush every morning. You are of more value than many sparrows. What is something worth? You know, anybody who's ever sold a house, there's what you think it's worth, which is a lot. There's what the appraiser thinks it's worth, which is less. And then there's what somebody pays for it. That's really what it's worth. I can tell you I've got a $500,000 house, but until someone hands me a check for $500,000 house, I don't. I have whatever someone's willing to pay. What were you paid? What was paid for you? The most precious thing in all the universe was paid for you. The only begotten Son of God. God gave his only begotten Son so that you could be forgiven. That's how much you're worth to him. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows when you're being persecuted, when people are treating you mean. He knows when you're scared. Don't be afraid. Well, we'll come back to this next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are not distant and unfeeling and uncaring. Lord, you know. You know us. You know who we are. And you love us anyway. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would give us opportunity this season as people are hurting this Christmas season. Lord, give us a chance to tell people how awesome you are. And come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.